Thank you. Does everybody have access to a sheet that wants one? One of those? What one suggested to me was actually, looked like a board game for... Everybody have? Yeah? Okay. Right. If you land in the pink one,
you do not go to jail. You
go directly to heaven.
All right.
We could have a go. Something going here. What do you think? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I have three phrases up at the top of the page there. From before the foundation of the world. To the dispensation of the fullness of times, what is called the purpose of the ages.
Let's read from verse 3. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us, that is, marked us out beforehand, unto the adoption of children, or the placing of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted there is the word charitul, to be highly favored, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then over in chapter 2 we have this grisly picture of the human race. Yes, that's you he's talking about. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your condition before God. You hear people talk about giving your life to God? Well, until you're saved, you don't have a life to give. The message of the gospel is that God offers to give his life to you. That's what it means to get saved. The gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. And then he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Not only our condition was dead, but our direction was walking according to the course of this world, the age, the spirit of the age. And then, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that the ruler, the one who had control of our lives, was the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. And our companions were the children of disobedience. And then he says, our lifestyle in time past was in the lust of the flesh. In other words, living just to satisfy the desires of our bodies. Fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, that's the end of the story, under the judgment of God, even as others. So that's who we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace he is saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Some night when you're standing out looking at the stars, at that great universe that surrounds us, remind yourself of this passage. The Apostle Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 what it's all doing here. What was the big idea? It was that God would make a planet on which would be creatures
those creatures who would have the opportunity of getting to know God, and that God would offer them the opportunity of becoming part of his family. He was so pleased with the one son that he had that he wanted to have a heaven full of a new race, a new society of people who had the capacity to love his son. He thought his son was wonderful, and he wanted to share his son with creatures who could love him. And so he set about to establish a plan whereby he could bring to glory many sons who would enjoy his son with him. In effect, God said, if we're going to have sons, then we'll have to have creatures to ask them if they'd like to join the family. And it's an opportunity that he offers all. Came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And so he offers that as an opportunity to anyone who wishes to join the family. And not only to join the family as a child, but to be brought into the family business as a son. You see a sign that says Smith and Son. That is, they've been brought into the privilege and responsibility of the family business. Maybe you can see the sign. It says God and Son. He's in the business of running the universe, and he'd like to use you to help him do it. And so he brings before us here not the purposes of God, but the purpose. What is the purpose of this chart? I mean, what is the grand finale? All of these movements of God as he came time and again and revealed himself to men. First of all, in power and wisdom at the creation. And then the second revelation, the light green arrow on your sheet. In holiness and the revelation of his plan at the fall. Imagine this. Creatures who have shaken their fists in the face of God and have rebelled against him. And God comes down to see them in the cool of the day. They hide themselves. And these fig leaves are just like man's religion, you know. He puts on the fig leaf outfit. But as soon as God shows up, he runs and hides anyway. Because he knows that they don't quite do the job, do they? God provides them the coverings that come through the death of a substitute. And at the very door of creation, when man has sinned, God reveals not now his wisdom and power, but his holiness and plan for salvation. He tells them, actually, the first promise of the Messiah is given to the devil himself. God is up front, if he's anything. And God says to the devil that the seed of the woman would come, and though his heel would be bruised, he would bruise the serpent's head. And so in the Garden of Eden, right at the start, excuse me, God manifests his plan to save men. And the blood sacrifice, which was introduced there at the edge of the Garden of Eden, of course, Abel offers his sacrifice. And from that time on, there is a river of blood that flows, but none of them can satisfy God's righteous claim until the Lord Jesus comes, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. Well, the epistle to the Ephesians is the Mount Everest of the New Testament, isn't it? When we get up there, what tremendous views we have. We look back as far as we can. Verse 4, chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, before ever there was a person capable of sinning, God had already spread the safety net. God had already considered the possibility that man would sin and had provided a salvation that was based on something the Lord Jesus eventually would do. But the Lord Jesus, in the mind of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. Then we notice in verse 10, we look as far ahead as we can to the dispensation of the fullness of times. The grand finale, when God ties everything together. And we see, in verse 7, perhaps something that goes even beyond the dispensation of the fullness of time.
referred here simply as the ages to come. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 3, he goes on to detail how he's going to do this. The mystery of the church. And how the Lord Jesus was sent into the world to die, to redeem men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to gather all together. Verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, this is chapter 3 and verse 9, has been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now here's his intent. Notice he keeps using this word that, in order that, for this purpose. Alright? Verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that, what? That we should go to heaven? No. It was God's intention that those in Christ should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, now that's what he wanted in the Garden of Eden. He wanted them to be before him, to be in fellowship with him. Blameless before him. But of course they sinned and spoiled it. God never changed his purpose, never changed his intention. He never rearranged history. The Lord Jesus, who was the planner of the ages, was not surprised by the Garden of Eden scenario. Like, ooh, what are we going to do now? Right? When Israel failed, God was not nonplussed. God didn't say, well, let's see, I guess we'll have to take the Gentiles. You know, this idea of foreknowledge expresses to us the fact that God knew all this beforehand. And that the church is not a stopgap alternative. It's like, well, I really wanted Israel, but I guess I'll have to take the Gentiles. Foreknowledge tells us that we were in the heart of God right from the start. And that his purpose is unfolding exactly as he intended. Now, we notice in verse 10, another purpose of God, the purpose in verse 4 is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The good pleasure of God's will, which he has purposed in himself, verse 9, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In other words, not only does God intend to take poor sinners and bring them into a right relationship with him, but his intention is to bring us into that relationship through Christ. So that when we get to heaven, all the praise will go to the Lord Jesus. God thinks that his son deserves it. And so he has set about to accomplish his work through the Lord Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Father is so arranging it that every answer to your prayer is another cause to praise the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 tells us of chapter 1 that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Every promise of God in him is yea and amen. You're just a big walking bundle of need. Wherever I poke you, I find another need. And every need that you have is answered in the Lord Jesus. So that every time you discover a need, you go to him, he provides that need, you have another reason to love him. Another reason to worship and adore him. And it's God's purpose that eventually every thought, every action, every motive will be in love to Christ and for the glory of Christ. That's what God wants. He thinks his son is so wonderful, he wants to fill the universe with the Lord Jesus. And he wants to use you to help him do it. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 7, we have another that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's God's purpose that in a day to come, we will be object lessons of the kindness of God. So that when you get to heaven, assuming you're headed there, you meet people on the street, and you say, well, how did you get here? Well, I got here by the kindness of God through Christ. It's the only way we'll ever get there. And so we will all be object lessons. We will all be declarations, demonstrations of how kind God is. You know, God gets a lot of bad press, doesn't he?
People don't think God is very kind.
But there's a day coming when there will be a whole society of people who will manifest how kind God really was.
We're not smart enough to figure out what the kindness of God does in the short term. There are many circumstances in our lives we hardly think it's the kindness of God, but it's only because we're so short-sighted, isn't it? The little child is sick. Mommy, I feel so bad. Make me feel better. So she takes the child to the doctor, and the doctor gives her a needle, and she says, well, this isn't better, it's worse. So, well, you don't understand, but this is really kindness. It is kindness, isn't it? Just recently, I was out in Vancouver. Clem Aiken, one of the elders in the Victoria meeting, had gone home to heaven. He was an unusual brother, full of the love of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't a great preacher, but he just walked around loving the Lord Jesus, you know? You know those kind of people? And they stimulate you to love him. You say, well, he thinks the Lord's wonderful. I guess he really is. He was stricken with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. And slowly his muscle control deteriorated until eventually, just before he died, all he had left was the movement in the last two digits of his thumb. That's all he could move. Couldn't speak. That was it. They set up a computer program for him. He could turn on the computer with his finger, and it would run down a menu, and then he could click it on a message board, and then with his thumb, he would spell out a message. The day before he died, his wife, Margaret, came in to see him, and he had a little message for her on the computer. Two lines from an old hymn. Oh, blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me. I tell you, that's big stuff, isn't it? Only the Christian can do that. I mean, the world says, get me out of here. I want to kill myself. Inject me, you know? And here was a man who, in that moment, when he had nothing left of his body but the ends of his thumbs, wanted to use the ends of his thumbs to let people know that God was kind. Now, you've got a lot more than the ends of your thumbs. Let people know how good God is. This is one of God's purposes for you. It is his purpose that you be holy and blameless before him. Now, not sinless, but blameless. That all accounts are settled. It's God's intention. Now, holiness is more an attitude than it is a condition. Holiness is standing with God against sin, even when I find it in my own heart. If that's God's eternal purpose for you, then surely it's his purpose for you this week, isn't it? But you should live holy and without blame. And then secondly, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In other words, living our lives in such a way that when people look at us, it makes them think well of God. To let people know about his kindness. In fact, in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, he goes even farther, and he says this, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able
to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's the big idea. There it is right there. That through the church, there should be a display, first of all, of the wisdom of God. God knows what he's doing. And we can trust him. And not only the wisdom of God, verse 10, but the power of the Spirit. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And thirdly, the love of the Savior. The manifestation of the love of Christ in our lives. And these three equal glory. That is, just as surely as in these arrows we have God revealing himself to men. Now, in the present age of grace, the way God has chosen to reveal himself to men is by taking the truth of God off of the pages of Scripture and internalizing it so that the truth of God is written on our hearts and minds. And the very truth that is in the Scripture, as men bother to read it, can actually be read in our lives as we, living epistles, live out the truth that has been given to us in the Word of God. So that people who never pick up this book can't get away from the truth because they see it in the lives of God's people. So it is possible for people in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, to have up close a microcosm of how wonderful God is. A little world there, your world, touching them for God, so that when people come into contact with you, they see in your life the wisdom of God and the power of the Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be a great thing if by our lives people had to say, well, I used to be an atheist, but I can't be an atheist anymore because I know somebody who knows God. I know somebody who lives godly in this present evil age. How can we show people the wisdom of God? Well, primarily, the wisdom of God is manifested in the gospel, isn't it? The wisdom of God in saving men and women. There is no other plan that works. There is no other scheme that will solve the human problem but the gospel. And the power of God. Through the Spirit. What is it? It's the convicting work of the Spirit of God in bringing men and women to Christ. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And having believed, their lives are transformed. Their lives are changed. Our lives were bitter and sad and lonely until he came. And he's transformed us. And the love of the Lord Jesus. Especially this. It's a cold world out there. And if you love people for Jesus' sake, I tell you, it'll make a greater impact than any argument you can come up with. The tough people, the people you think are impossible to reach, there's only one way to reach them, and that's the way God reached you. He loved you into submission, didn't he? He could have pinned you, but he didn't pin you. He loved you by way of the cross. It's the love of God manifested. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that will win people to the Lord. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Well, let's very briefly look then at the seven stages in the revelation of God. We thought about the first one, innocence. How God began with the creation of the world, manifested his power and his wisdom. We saw the stewardship that man had in naming the animals, that is, in gaining control over them. And we see what happened, Romans chapter 8, that when man sinned and fell, God had to bring the whole creation down with him
because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When at last man is restored, not simply restored, but exalted above the angels. You see, when the Lord Jesus came, he passed the angels on the way down, didn't he? Made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Partook of flesh and blood. But then he went back to heaven differently than he had come. He went back as a man. And a real man sits on the throne of God. A real man, he passed the angels going the other way. Now man was not above the angels. But by the redemptive work, it is possible now for those of us who are sons of God to actually find ourselves judging angels, to be placed above the angels, and that's part of the redemptive work. Now when man is elevated again by God's redemptive work, then the whole creation will be restored. They say that the sound of the wind through the trees, the song of the birds, the sound of the surf on the seashore is all in the minor key. And the whole creation is waiting until that moment when at last man, redeemed by the blood of Christ, is elevated. You know, you can hardly believe it. And the scripture says, we shall reign with him. He will invite us to share his place in glory. And so, man is given his responsibility, and I suppose by inference, Adam is responsible for Eve. She falls, and Adam falls into sin with her. The scripture says by one man sin entered into the world. Adam was held accountable for that sin. It was by a man that sin came. It was a kinsman that sold us into slavery, and it must be a kinsman that would get us out. And so the Lord Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us. We have the second period of time, which begins with the expulsion from Eden. Adam and Eve are put out, the curse falls upon their head, and thus begins the age of conscience. There is no prescribed law at this point, right? And Paul makes a point of this in Romans 5, where he says that those who lived from Adam to Moses to the giving of the law, they sinned, but they didn't transgress. To transgress means to break a prescribed law. And there was no prescribed law. However, God had written his standard upon their conscience. And so, when they went against their conscience, this is Paul's argument in Romans 1, not only that they sinned, but they rebelled against God's authority. It's one thing to fall into sin and say, hey, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. Well, you could have helped it, though. And his argument in Romans 1 is to prove to us not simply that we sinned, because some people might say, well, of course, yeah, we were born sinners, though. We were damaged goods. And Paul's argument is, yes, but you're worse than you have to be. You see, there are certain sins, you know they're against God, your conscience condemns you, you pour cold water over the fire in your heart, put that out, and you step into the sin by a conscious choice and rebel against the Lord. So it's not simply a matter of falling. There are some sins we're ambushed and we fall into them. There are other sins we go looking for it. And we know it's wrong and we step into it. And by such, we're not only sinners, we are guilty sinners. We are rebellious sinners. Paul ends his argument at the end of Romans 1 by telling us, not only so, but we actually enjoy it. It's one thing to say, I couldn't help it. It's another thing to say, I could help it, I did it, I'm sorry. It's another thing to say, well, actually, I'm not sorry, I enjoyed it. I not only enjoy doing it, I enjoy watching other people do it. And says the scripture, who not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do them. And that's our movie industry, our pulp magazine industry, our novel industry, is based on the assumption that people enjoy watching other people commit sin. And if I enjoy watching someone else commit a sin, perform a sin, God puts that sin down on my list as having been guilty of that sin. And that's why it's so important for us not to expose ourselves where our wicked heart would go after something and we would respond to it and be guilty in the eyes of God of that particular sin.
Well, that period of conscience
carries on until the flood.
Man's conscience is stifled. Man's conscience is seared. He refuses to listen to the inward promptings of God. And so eventually, God says, that's it, I've had it. And he brings the flood down upon man and wipes out the whole race of people. But again, we see the long-suffering grace of God. Don't assume that God got angry in a hurry. It was 1,000 years of conscience, this period of time. 1,000 years. And finally, when the judgment did come, we read that there was a man named Methuselah. He lived the longest, right, of any man, 969 years. His name means something like this, when he dies, it shall come. It's the word for firing an arrow, the trajectory of an arrow. And in other words, when the arrow was to land, when it was to hit, when his journey was done, then the flood would come. And so here's an expression of the long-suffering of God, that the man who lived the longest was the man whose life was holding back the floodgates that were to bring God's judgment on the human race. In the same way, the longest book of the Bible is the book of Jeremiah, where God is pleading with his people, this is it, this is the last chance. The judgment is going to come, but if you'll repent, I mean, how many times does God say that? Over and over again. The scripture says that it's the acceptable year of the Lord, but it's the day of vengeance of our God. The scripture says that God is slow to anger, but ready to pardon. God looks for the least amount of faith exercised toward him. But as he looked over the surface of planet Earth, he could only find one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family, 8 souls. And yet even in this we see God's grace in providing the ark. How long did Noah preach? 120 years, the preacher of righteousness, cried out to the people to repent. After God said, that's it, I've had. So God patiently waited all those years. No one listened. And finally, God's judgment came. We notice at the end of that time, the beginning of human government, the ark rests on Ararat. They come out of the ark, a sacrifice is made. You remember that they went in 2 by 2, the animals, right? But the clean animals went in by 7. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, but it doesn't take much to figure out that if they went in 2 by 2 and there were 7 clean animals, every clean animal, they kept 7. The unclean, they took 2. So if they went in by 7 and went in 2 by 2, obviously there was one poor little male that went along that didn't have a mate. He was obviously not saved for procreation. He was saved for sacrifice. And that's exactly you and me, isn't it? Into the ark, saved for sacrifice. And so there was an offering made on the heights of Moriah, and the scripture says, God smelled a sweet savor. He put a bow in the cloud, and that bow was a declaration that never again would God destroy the earth with a flood. However, Peter says, the same book that tells us of the flood also tells us of the fire, that God has reserved this earth to fire. It is one huge atom bomb. And the Lord Jesus is holding it together. You can call them the strong forces and the weak forces if you like. But it's the Lord Jesus that holds it all together. Someday he's going to let it go. Boom. It didn't begin with a big bang, but it will end with a big bang. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, something that people laughed at. You can't change elements. Well, we know that you can. The atomic bomb is a declaration that you could. And here we have this great planet of ours just waiting, reserved, until that moment when God says, gentlemen, it's closing time. And there will be no place for the Christ rejecter to flee. So beginning in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, we have, perhaps chapter 8 rather, in verse 20, we have the age of human government. Let me read just a verse to you here.
We have in chapter 9 the story of verses 14, 15, 16, the bow and the cloud. But before that, the Lord tells them in verse 2, well, he tells them to replenish and spread upon the surface of the earth. And he says that the animals will be afraid. Up to this point, it seems they have not been. And he gives them meat, the animals, for food. Now, I like to say that I'm a vegetarian once removed. I only eat animals that eat vegetables. Scripture makes a clear distinction between carnivores and herbivores. And there were certain unclean animals. The carrion birds, for example, are unclean animals. And the scripture laid out very carefully that any animal that chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof was for food. Now this, of course, will develop later in the Jewish dietary laws. And then eventually when we come to the New Testament, we discover that there is a clearing of the way of these complicated Jewish dietary laws, with this exception, that they were not to eat animals sacrificed to idols. They were not to eat blood. And there are many cultures, of course, that still do that. What the Scotsman calls black pudding, which is simply bread soaked in blood and fried, or blood sausage, and other such items as that. The scripture says that's not a good idea. Well, there was the responsibility to execute the manslayer. Verse 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require at the hand of man. The hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. See the point? For people who say, well, I don't want to we shouldn't execute criminals because it's no use killing a man for a man. Now we've got two dead men. That was the argument of the wise woman of Tekoa, who visited King David on promptings of Joab, told the story about her son being killed by his brother. Of course, it was just a ploy, because that's what had happened in David's family. One brother killed another. And she said, now, you know, my boy, one boy's dead, now they want to kill the other one because he killed the first one. And she said, we're as water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. That was a lie. We are not water spilt on the ground. You know, this is the lie. No use crying over spilled milk or spilled blood either. The boy's dead. You're not going to bring that boy back by killing this boy. It was a lie. It's not true. The fact is that that boy that was killed was made in the image of God. God was saying, I take it personally. I have a loyalty to my creatures. And I want you to appreciate how significant a human life is. That a human life is, in fact, a little representation of the God who made it. You don't belong to yourself. And when you take another man's life, you're not simply killing a man, you are killing the image of God. Because man is made in the image of God. Now, there were, of course, as history developed, safeguards against the abuse of capital punishment. For example, if you gave false testimony in a capital offense, that was a capital offense. If you gave false testimony about someone that could cause them to be put to death, you were put to death. Well, that would simplify things a bit, wouldn't it? If you perjured yourself in that situation. There were other safeguards, of course, capital punishment was only to be for murder in the first degree, premeditated murder, and only two or three witnesses. In other words, there had to be corroborating evidence that it had, in fact, been committed. And then the Supreme Court was allowed to defer that judgment, as in the case of David. Of course, he was the king, he was the Supreme Court, so God was his Supreme Court, and God spared David's life, though he deserved to die for it. So it was possible to show leniency, the Supreme Court could do such a thing. However, capital punishment was instituted by the Lord and has not been rescinded as far as human government is concerned. We then come upon the judgment of God that falls at the end of that period of human government with the confusion
of tongues at the Tower of Babel.
You remember what God had said here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words,
spread out over the surface of the earth. But instead of that, they gathered together. They said, let us make us a name. Let's build us a tower that will rise up to heaven. And God looked down from heaven and said, if we don't do something, there isn't anything these people can't do. And so he confounded their languages, confused their languages, so that here's a man who's working away. He asked for something from his friend in Swahili, and his friend only speaks German. It's not very helpful. And by that, he not only confounded the languages, he fragmented knowledge. Right? If you know something, if you don't speak my language and I don't speak yours, I can't know what you know. And so you had a fragmenting of culture, a fragmenting of knowledge. Now, with the rise of the computer age, of course, what we have is the gathering together again of the possibility of reaching out, and so someone can sit down and gather information from all around the world and put it all together. And you wonder if that's not really the beginning of the end for the human race. As we see, man capable of just about anything again. We see this with the cloning. Who would have thought 25 years ago that that would be possible, the cloning of human beings? I mean, where are we going? What are we doing here? We are on the brink of catastrophe. It has been well said that man is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. Desperately trying to be happy on the one side, and just a hair's breadth away from the wrath of God on the other. So, God confounded the languages. Now, we have the antidote to that at Pentecost, don't we? At Babel, the languages were confused. At Pentecost, everyone heard in his own language. At Babel, they wanted to make themselves a name. But at Pentecost, they proclaimed the name of the Savior, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. At Babel, they wanted to build a tower up to heaven. Now, the idea, I don't think, was they thought they could reach heaven by a tower. They weren't that stupid. But the idea was that they would accumulate, they would gather and build themselves a center of learning that would replace heaven, would defy heaven, that would be their heaven on earth, so to speak. And that's exactly where man is today. It's going to culminate, of course, in the great man of sin. The Son of Man, the mystery of godliness, is God humbling himself to be man. The mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. And the man of sin will set himself up and will be worshipped as God. That's exactly where man wants to be. He wants to worship himself as God. And that's the direction that man is going, but the seed of it is there at Babel. They call the place Babel, the gate to God. And God came down and squeezed the name of the condominium development together. Babel, which means confusion. Eventually, Babel finds its way into Babylon. And we know that the Bible is really the story of two cities, isn't it? The tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. The Babylon where men have put their name, and Jerusalem where God has put his name. And the book of Daniel is the story of those two cities. And so is the book of the Revelation. Eventually you have the great conflict between Babylon the Great and Babylon the Great overruled by the whore, the great whore, the great prostitute. Whereas the new Jerusalem is like the bride adorned for her husband, not dressed in the crimson of the blood of those whom she has slaughtered, but the pure white linen of the righteousnesses of the saints. Now this begins the age of promise. And by that we mean, and let's understand here, that again, there's overlap. It doesn't mean that a man doesn't have a conscience today, because we're not in this dispensation of conscience. But simply that was the primary way that God communicated to men in that day. Not through the scriptures. They didn't have the scriptures. Not through the incarnation. Christ hadn't come yet. But through conscience. Alright? The same is true of human government. And we see man's utter failure building the Tower of Babel at China. So you have the confounding of the languages. And of course what happened then was that they spread out, taking their own little language groups with them and moving across the face of the earth. And we have the record of that at the beginning of First Chronicles, which tells us where these various tribes, various groups of people went. The Semitic peoples, who primarily settled in the Mediterranean region, and the Japhetic people in the European area, Indo-European, and the Hamitic people in the tropic region. And these tribes that moved out, they took with them the truth of God, didn't they? They had the truth of God. They had just come under the judgment of God. They knew the flood. They knew God's righteousness. So to think that, well, you know, these are pagans, these are primitives, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God imprinted his truth in every heart and conscience, and that these people had the revelation of the light, and that they turned the truth of God into a lie. But they had the truth of God in the first place. So now, out of all the nations, God calls a man. He is an Iraqi. His name is Abram. And he's called out of southern Iraq, out of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, from the ancient empire of Chaldea. God brings him to the land of Canaan. He pitches his tent at Shechem. He builds an altar to Jehovah, the God of glory, the covenant-keeping God, reveals himself to Abram. And step by step, he brings Abram along, weaning him from Ur, the society of his former days. Son of his old age. And by that, of course, God not only proves the love of Abraham for God, but manifests the love of God for Abraham and all who will believe in him. Because it is a dress rehearsal for that day when God and his own son would climb the heights of Moriah and accomplish the magnificent work of providing redemption for every poor sinner who puts his trust in Christ. So we have a period of promise, and this period is carefully distinguished from law by the Apostle Paul, both in Galatians and Romans. He wants to make it clear that the way Abraham was saved is the way we're saved, apart from the law. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul takes the Bible so seriously that he bases your salvation on the order of the narrative in Genesis. And he goes back and he says, let's see, was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised? Well, he was justified before he was circumcised. In other words, he was justified apart from law. It had nothing to do with what he did. It had to do with what God did. And therefore, God can't add conditions after the fact. If Abraham was justified by faith, anybody can be justified by faith, by simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. So God makes certain covenant promises to Abram. He is to be separate from the nations. And of course, we have the beginning of certain distinctives that are given to Abram that eventually will find their fulfillment in the children of Israel wearing distinctive clothing, eating distinctive food, that keep them apart from other nations. And if they follow the Torah, if they follow the rules, then of course it's impossible for them to mingle with other nations. They were to be a distinct group of people. And they were chosen by God to accomplish his purposes in time. Anybody born into the nation of Israel was, in fact, a chosen one of God by natural birth. And God's purpose was to work through the nation of Israel, to have a living relationship with them, so that other people coming in contact with the Israelites would say, what a wonderful God you've got. We'd like him to be our God too. It was never God's intention to be Israel's private little God. Never. In fact, we read that one of the purposes was not only for Abraham to separate from the other nations, that is, not to live an isolated life, but a separated life. Not only to serve God and to love him and to get to know him, but that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was always God's purpose. And of course it is coming to fruition
Because the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God, both came through Israel. The nation of Israel provided for us our Scriptures and our Savior. And so it is through Abraham and his seed that in fact all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. With what chagrin then the children of Israel in Jesus' day heard him say, because you don't mean business, because you're trying to get there by your own work, because you don't strive to enter in at the narrow gate, you think you can take the broad road of your own religiosity to heaven. I see a day coming when they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So the Lord Jesus had quite a job, didn't he? After having been telling these people that they were his chosen ones, that it was his intent to work with them, all of a sudden turn around and say, well, actually, all through history, it seems to be that the Jews have rejected the message of God, and it's been Gentiles who have responded. Remember, when he was 30 years of age, he took the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read the scripture, and he says, this day the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Then he said, they were quite happy to hear that, I think, but then he said, you know, there were a lot of lepers in the days of Elisha. But there was only one leper ever healed, and he wasn't an Israeli. He was a Syrian. And there were a lot of widows in the days of Elijah, but, you know, it was only a widow who was from Syrophoenicia, from Lebanon. When God went looking for somebody who had an open heart and an open home to look after his prophet, he couldn't find one in Israel. He had to export them all the way up to Lebanon before he could find one. And they took him out of the city. They wanted to stone him to death, because he dared say that they weren't exactly the people. It wasn't exclusively to them that the gospel came. And you can imagine what it was for Peter to take that step across the threshold into a Gentile home to share the gospel, the glorious gospel. But that tarpaulin coming down from God out of heaven with every manner of beast, clean and unclean. God is beginning a new thing now. He says, don't you dare call anything I make unclean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, he was teaching him that now the gospel would reach out to the poor sinners of the Gentiles, these people of whom the Orthodox Jews said every morning, oh God, I thank thee, I am not a Gentile. And now the gospel is going out to the whole world. So the nations are divided here at the confusion of tongues, and will continue so. Now you'll notice that yellow line that runs through the yellow, orange, and pink area, and the blue section above it. We have the nations divided at the Tower of Babel, but God is working with Israel during this time. Israel is called by God, and continue on through until halfway through this period of law. You remember the kingdom is divided in the days of Rehoboam, the foolish son of Solomon, and soon there is a collapse of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. They're taken off into captivity, and so begins what is referred to as the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, and this carries on right through until the end of the times of the Gentiles, the coming again of the Lord Jesus to establish righteous rule in the earth. You'll notice those two black arrows crisscrossing each other. The idea is there that there are some saved out of both Jew and Gentile that form that green oval. That's what you get when you put blue and yellow together, you non-artistic type. Jew and Gentile put into one body by faith alone in Christ. This is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, isn't it? The mystery of the one body, Jew and Gentile brought together. So that there was a great wall between us and God. We sinners of the Gentiles had the wall of our sin that kept us out from God. But there was a second wall, like a T. And that wall kept us out from the covenant of promise. We couldn't say to God, but wait a minute, God, you promised us. He hadn't promised us anything. But when the Lord Jesus came, he not only removed this wall of our sin, but he broke down the middle wall of partition and brought us into the new covenant. A new covenant based on the shedding of the precious blood of the Savior. Now, between promise and the law, we have the bondage in Egypt. That is, the children of Israel go in as a family, they come out as a nation. And at Sinai, the law is established, the giving of the law. This was not God's primary intention. He wanted to have a personal relationship with the people. But they said, wait a minute, God, you give us a rule book and then leave us alone. We don't want a relationship, we want a rule book. You know, there are a lot of Christians like that today. Don't bother me, God, just give me, you know, where can I and can't I? Give me a chapter and verse and then just leave me alone. God does not want that kind of a relationship. And so we read, sadly, he made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. They only knew what God was doing. Moses knew why he was doing it. And that's what we have in the New Covenant. We're raised up to a new level when the Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. That's why the Lord's Supper is being held week by week. The Lord Jesus didn't say, I want you to do it on the first day of every week. It'd be like me telling my wife, I want you to tell me you love me Monday morning at 8 o'clock every week. Wow, that'd be great, wouldn't it? I love you. Ah, thanks, honey. It's a big difference if I go to her and say, I sure appreciate it when you tell me you love me. That's different, isn't it? You see, nothing in the New Covenant is really demanded of the people of God. You don't think you've got to read your Bible every day? Is there any verse that says that? No. But any more than when I was in college and my wife-to-be was writing me letters, like, do I have to read these? I wanted to read them. I sniffed the envelope, read the lines, read between the lines, reread it, lay there and thought a while, and I loved reading. And the New Covenant is an entirely different spirit, isn't it? It's not based on law, it's based on love. It's not must I, it's may I. It's not what do I have to do, it's what can I do to please Him and honor Him. And so the principle of law was an absolutely impossible one. There was nothing wrong with the law, says Paul. There was something wrong with us. What the law could not do, and it was weak to the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, something wrong with me. In fact, says Paul, I go so far as to say that the law not only didn't make me righteous, it stimulated me to be unrighteous. When I see a sign that says 55, it tempts me, it stimulates me to do 59 or 62. There's something about it. Wet paint, do not touch. It's an invitation. Just to check and see if it's still wet. Because there's something within me, that rebellious spirit. Don't walk on the grass. You know? I mean, I just want to check it out. I want to push the limit. And so the law actually revived sin in me, stimulated sin in me, and it could not save me. It was a taskmaster to bring me to Christ, to drive me to the end of myself, so I realized I couldn't do it, and forced me to come to God's other solution. When men by their effort, by their attempt, could not satisfy the righteous claims of God, God provided another way by faith through grace. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, unto all and upon all them who believe. You see, the Jews today in Israel desperately, some of them Orthodox Jews, trying to keep the law. They just had a great debate in Israel over switches. You know, they use all these timing devices so that they can do things on the Sabbath. Shabbat elevators. You jump in the elevator and it automatically goes up and stops at every other floor on the way down without pushing the button. So you break the law and push the button. Okay? Well, then they have this problem about switches. You know, is the switch doing work? You can't make a switch do work. They can't open the fridge because it would turn on the light. Okay? So, they came to the conclusion. This is the chief rabbi, Sephardic rabbi said, if a switch closes, it's going to rest. If a switch opens, it's doing it. So we'll have to use this to close. We can figure that out, and then we'll be okay. That's exactly where the law takes you. And how many Christians live under the principle of law? Maybe not the 613 regulations in the Old Testament, but the principle of law. You do that, God will get you. And God won't get you. God got his son for that 2,000 years ago. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's out of love to him. Love If 1 Corinthians 13 tells me anything, it was not some maudlin love song that Paul wrote one day sitting in his prison cell thinking, well, I think I'd like to sing a little song about love here. This is the heart of ministry on how Christians function. And he says the only fitting motive for worship is love. Love for Christ. Nothing else will carry you through. Not guilt, not fear, but love. And as we were reading those verses in Ephesians chapter 3, we're reminded there a fundamental principle in Christian living. The Spirit of God, if you make room for the Spirit, He will make room for Christ in your life. That's a fundamental principle in Christian living.
May dwell in your hearts by faith. So Christ dwelling in our hearts is a direct result of the Spirit of God coming in and rearranging the furniture and making room for Christ in our lives. So when the Spirit of God prompts you and calls you to yield to Him, in the measure in which you do yield to Him, in that measure, Christ fills your life. In that measure, you love Him and therefore are motivated to serve. So we have the church age. A period of an indefinite period. We don't have any, it's a parenthetical period of time. In the Old Testament, you couldn't even see it. It's like if I took my chart and I folded it over there. You know, Daniel 69 weeks runs up to here, and then his 70th week runs over here. But if you open up the page, you discover that between the 69th and the 70th week is this whole period called the church age. So the Old Testament prophets don't deal with the church age. And therefore, of course, the Old Testament doesn't teach the rapture. Because, well, if the church is a mystery, then the way the church goes to heaven is a mystery too. That whole period is in the fold. But when you open it up in the New Testament, you discover this whole period of time that was a mystery. That is, a truth that God reserved until the appropriate moment when He revealed it. Well, last we have the age of the kingdom. Also begins with a revelation. What is this? The glory and triumph of God our Savior. The Lord Jesus, the first time He came lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. He will not come back that way. He will come back in power and glory. When you read Revelation chapter 1, is that the Jesus you know? His eyes as flames of fire, His feet like burning brass, His voice is the sound of many waters. He's going to shake people up when He shows up the next time. The last time they saw Him, He was bruised and bleeding and battered, hanging on a tree. A lot has happened since then. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's crowned Him with glory and honor. Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was, says the Lord Jesus. And when He comes back again, every mouth will be stopped. The world will be flabbergasted. As many as were astonished at thee. The next time they see our Savior, it will be the most magnificent revelation of power and glory that the world has ever seen. He's going to come back. He's going to establish His rule. He will set down all enemies. He will judge the nations. He will refurbish the earth. And He will rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And then the great white throne judgment, the final assize, and we step into the eternal reign. I repeat, He's right on schedule. He knows what He's doing. We can rest in Him. That is, presuming you're on the winning side. Maybe there's somebody here today, and you're not in the will of God. The very first step in the will of God is that you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. For you personally, He wants to save you. And if you will respond to Him, the most astounding thing happens. Instead of going against God, instead of going on the broad road that leads to destruction, you turn, having received the claims of Christ, having responded to His invitation to come to Him, you receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, and you begin on the road with God, moving with God in His purposes. accomplishing his plan for your life. What a desperate thing to get to the end of your little life down here and realize that you have been a total nothing for God, never having fulfilled the purpose for which you were created. That's the word to perish. It means to be a waste, useless. Because you weren't willing to cooperate with God, to move with him in his purposes. Here is the first great act, the first great step in doing the will of God. One day the Jews came to Jesus and said, "What may we do that we may do the work of God?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Here's what you may do. You may believe on him whom the Father has sent." And by responding to the invitation of the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you, God takes you out of the kingdom of Satan and puts you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Takes you out of darkness, puts you into light. Takes you out of spiritual death, puts you into spiritual life. Takes you off the broad road that leads to destruction, puts you on the road that leads to life and glory. And then you begin moving in the purposes of God, accomplishing this, what God intended for you, that you would be a little reflector of the glory of God. So says the Apostle Paul, "This is my one great desire. For me to live is Christ." The way, whether by life or death, Christ may be magnified in my body. So that when people look at me, they think of him. This is the purpose of history. The purpose of history, as the historian sees it, the secular historian, is very different. He looks at all that man has done. But as far as God is concerned, there's only one man that fills his heart, fills his plan, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And he desires that we submit to the one who died for us and to move with him in his purposes, walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus until that day when he shall rule over the whole universe and we shall reign with him. Well, much more could be said. I trust you'll take these charts, look up the references, maybe put that over your desk, think a little bit about the purposes of God and realize how close we are to the grand finale. We don't have any time to wait. May the Lord encourage our hearts. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Now, Father, take thy word and make it real to us. What a desperate thing if we would come and listen and go out the door unmoved, unchanged. We realize that thy purpose in giving us thy word is that we might study it and know it, but most of all that we might live it. The Lord Jesus could say, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And we pray, Father, that as we read through these verses in Ephesians, that we might be reminded that God has tremendous plans for us. But his thoughts concerning us, more thoughts than we can number, he's always thinking thoughts of good and not of evil towards us. And that thy purpose for us is that we might be holy and without blame before thee in love. That we might enter into thy purposes, know thy secrets, be God's confidant. That we might accomplish the purposes of God in our lives. That through the church there might be glory for Christ throughout the ages, world without end. That by us might be revealed the wisdom of God and the power of the Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, help us to make room for the Spirit of God in our lives. Help us to yield to him and let him have access to every area. Because we know that when he comes in, he makes room for the Lord Jesus. That Christ may feel at home in our hearts. And that in doing so, we might become true Christians, Christ ones, walking residences of the Savior. And we ask this, Father, because we know it's thy purpose to honor thy Son, and we desire the same. Earnestly we pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. We just are so sorry for them. Are on the losing side. The children of wrath, even as others, dead in sin, in the dark, no hope, no God. We pray that today will be that day when they take the first step on the road home to heaven, the first step in the will of God for their lives, by receiving Christ as their personal Savior, confessing their sin, that it was for them Christ died, and receiving Him and the life that's in Him. We ask in the Savior's precious name.